Is it legitimate to worship God through the use of icons? No writer in the early centuries would have agreed with that. None. Epiphanius of Salamis actually denounces those who use painted images to help them in their worship of God. There is a complete absence of iconography in these early years. The point, though, is that in the middle of that controversy, some of those who defended the usage of icons appealed to Basil. Did not the great Basil say that where there has been long usage of a tradition, we need to continue it? And iconography starts to come into Christian circles in the Eastern Roman Empire in the 5th century, the 400s. And you have about 300 years there, significant time period. And the argument then is that there is this heritage, this tradition that is established by long custom. And the argument then turns to Basil. Basil established the legitimacy of appeal to traditions that are in accord, quote-unquote, with apostolic tradition. And in the context, there's nothing wrong with what he's arguing here in one sense. He's building, he's obviously showing that the biblical witness to the deity of the Spirit is something that the church recognized before the controversies of the 4th century. In other words, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the 4th century is not an innovation. It is simply continuance, making explicit in treatises and fairly elaborate argumentation and scriptural exposition what had been implicit all along in the life of the church. And sometimes explicit, you know, Tertullian's against Praxius. But it's the method he now legitimates. The possibility of giving tradition not only an important place, but an equal place in the argumentation. The idea that unwritten tradition is of the same level with Scripture. We can use argumentation from history, but it is always subject to Scripture. And here Basil introduces a method of argumentation which would have significant and dire consequences down the road. Now, Basil dies in 379. And he does not see the triumph of his position. In the previous year, the Emperor Valens, this is something that we'll look at when we look at Augustine tomorrow. In the previous year, Emperor Valens, who was an Arian, was killed. He was killed in battle, fighting the Huns and the Visigoths. And tomorrow we're actually going to look at the import of that. It's a very significant battle. It spells the end of the Western Roman Empire. But that's something for tomorrow at a place called Adrianople, sometimes also known as Hadrianople. His replacement as emperor is a Spaniard named Theodosius, sometimes described as Theodosius the Great. Basil dies in January of 379. He does not live to see in 381 the Council of Constantinople called by Theodosius. And again, an attempt to end the theological wrestling that is now going on regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit. Between 379 and 381, in this period, there is a significant event that does take place, and that is 379, Gregory of Nazianzus. And it's almost as if Gregory now realizes his close friend is dead. He preaches his funeral oration. And he realizes that in terms of theological giftedness, He is the man who must rise to the occasion and defend the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is called to pastor a small church in Constantinople, the Church of the Apostles. And so off he goes to Constantinople, a man who in many ways is ill-fitted to be a pastor because of his shyness and because of his bookish nature. And by bookish nature, I mean a man who in some respects preferred books to people. But there is a deep sense that Basil is no longer around. He must help finish what his good friend had started and see the securing of an orthodox creed, which includes now the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He goes up then to Constantinople, and when the council is called in 381, he will become a significant figure in that council. Others at the council that need to be mentioned, Meletius of Antioch is there. He actually is the first president of the council. Gregory of Nyssa is there. Diodor of Tarsus is there. There is some indication that Jerome, the translator of Holy Scripture into Latin, was there. Diodor of Tarsus is a significant Antiochene figure from Antioch in terms of his exegesis. Now, during the council in the early days, Meletius dies. And he is replaced by Gregory Nazianzus. So Gregory Nazianzus then becomes the president of the council. The problem is, there are some there who, including a man named Peter of Alexandria, who's the bishop of Alexandria who succeeded Athanasius, who feels that Gregory already is a bishop of a church. And why he didn't raise it before them, it's not clear. But as soon as Gregory is appointed president council, there is some pressure on him. Look, you're already a bishop of Sassima. How can you be the bishop of two places? Something that was illegal in this period of time. Now, Nazianzus had probably never, he had gone to Sassima, but he had actually never taken up his position there. And Basil had tried to force him to stay. He had fled. Remember, we read about that. And we looked at that very briefly. And so the charge was not true. But it added one thing to a man who found himself in an uncomfortable position as a very shy individual, having to lead this significant council. In addition to that, there is an argument by some that they need to come to grips with, they need to see if they can work out some sort of settlement with the followers of Eustathius. Now, Eustathius by this time is dead, but there is a man named Eleutychus of Cyzicus. And he is the head. So he heads up the followers of Eustathius, who are known to history as the Nematomachi. That means spirit fighter. And these men are invited to the council to see if they can be. The ostensible reason is to see if they can be won over. Gregory doesn't want them at the council at all. And in the middle of the debates, Gregory actually, who should have stayed it out, gives up the whole thing and takes off. And he goes back to Nazianzus, and he writes for the rest of his life, he writes a number of significant poems. One, a long poem called De Vita Sua, on his own life, in which he recounts, it's almost like a kind of a poetic version of the Confessions. And it's quite a significant poem in many respects. Not easy to translate. One of the problems of Gregory Nazianzus is he had stayed on in Athens after Basil had left, and he basically got the equivalent of a PhD in classical literature. And if Gregory Nazianzus has got a choice between a word, if he's got a choice of say two synonyms, And one is commonly used, the other one's uncommonly used. He will always use the uncommon one. And I remember, it's quite a long time ago now, it must be back in the late 70s, trying to translate his poetry. And it's like you translate a line an hour, you know, like about 5 words an hour. It's just, it is just an utter bear. Well, it's not that bad maybe, but it is just a bear to translate. He also writes a big poem on why councils and councils of bishops are horrendous, heinous things, and he'll never darken the door of one ever again. And that's his final say about councils. But while he was in Constantinople, in the years 380, 381, he preaches five sermons called the Theological Orations. And it's on these orations that his career, his reputation is based. And they are orations 27 to 31 in his collected corpus of works. And 31 is brilliant. And that is the one on the Holy Spirit. And he is a very gifted theologian, and gifted indeed. Who then takes over? Gregory of Nyssa, the brother of Basil, now comes to the fore, and it is he, I believe, who stands behind the expanded creedal statement of the Council of Constantinople, which runs this way. In the notes that you have, there's a couple of these things I'm going to have to find for you. Oh, I see, it's in Dowley. If I'm looking at the question there, it's question 10. I'm on page 20 of my syllabus, and I'm actually quoting it from Dowley. Does anybody have Dowley with them? Great. Page 177 of Dowley. Yep, okay, very good. And page 177 in Dowley, we read the following. Remember in the Nicene Creed? This is the creed that if you recite the Nicene Creed, this is the Nicene Creed you recite. But technically, this creed is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And the Nicene Creed does not have, the original Nicene Creed does not have the third article filled out. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed fills that out. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Now, let me take that phrase by phrase just to indicate how the Constantinopolitan Creed is building both on Scripture, but also building on the theology of Basil, which in turn is built on Scripture. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So we believe in the Holy Spirit. And the first phrase is the Lord. And if you are to look for a biblical text, the biblical text is found in 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And a text that is dealing with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the work of the Spirit. And in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, 16, we read these words, talking about the veil that is on over the hearts of those who are still in the synagogue. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory, from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the phrase is verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And this is the immediate text that lies behind that phrase, 2 Corinthians 3:17. But there is a whole exegesis that Basil had argued, for instance, in Against Eunomius, chapter 3, 4, where he talks about 1 Corinthians 12:11 attributes, because it says the Spirit gives the gifts as He wills, it attributes to the Spirit lordly authority. And this whole phrase speaks along the lines of Basil's distinction between Lord and creature, or servant, and Lord or God and creator. The terms that Basil uses are Lord and servant, but they are equivalent to creature, equivalent to creator and God. And so this then is an affirmation of the deity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. The second is, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And there are a number of passages that one could think of here. What type of life is in view? Is it creation? That passage in Job that was mentioned, that, remember Basil quoted a passage from Job, the Spirit of the Lord has created me. Is it new life in Christ, of which there are a number of biblical texts? Or is it resurrection life? And the phrase is open to all of these interpretations. And sometimes with the authors of a text like this do not make any further specification because they want to include all of those. And Romans 8, for instance, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so Romans 8, 11. If I were asked to choose, I think it's this one that is in view here. It's not so much the Spirit as creator. That is being indicated really by the use of the term Lord. It's rather the Spirit as the giver of new life in Christ, the giver of spiritual life. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And please note that the original creedal statement did not have "and the Son." The text here is John 15, John 15:26, and particularly the phrase proceeds. It comes from it's the Greek word there is ekporomai. In the farewell discourse in John 14-16, there are three or four clusters of texts about the Spirit, and we read this in John 15:26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send you unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The question is that text speaking of the imminent, with an A, imminent ontological Trinity, or is it speaking of the economy of redemption, the Father sending the Spirit? The text probably is speaking of the latter, the Father sending the Spirit. However, the reasoning is from the Father's activity in redemption, we can reason back to what is going on within the Trinity. And that within the Trinity, there is then this difference between Father and Son, Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. Now, what's critical in this, underlying this, is a way of identifying a difference between Father and Spirit. And also between Father, but what is different between Father and Spirit and Father and Son? And how does the Spirit differ from the Son in each of their mutual relationships to the Father? The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds. Now, if you ask these authors, what do you mean by that? That is even more mysterious than any sort of the concept of begetting. But what they are seeking to preserve is a bulwark against modalism, that there is a genuine difference of persons that is an eternal difference on that level. Not a difference of being, but a difference of persons. Now later, in the history of the church, this phrase will be added in the Latin, and it's interesting, it's known by the Latin, filioque. That's filius, Latin son. Que is a way of adding the word and. It's important that it's Latin and not Greek. This document was not written in Latin. It was written in Greek. The addition comes in the Western Church. Sometimes it's traced back to Augustine. And Augustine does, there are certain theological problems in Augustine, that's undeniable. However, we live in a day, and you probably are not aware of this, but we live in a day in which all kinds of stuff's getting dumped on Augustine. Augustine is the big bogeyman who's caused all kinds of problems in the history of the church. He's the man who got the whole idea of original sin going, of total depravity. He's a problematic figure when it comes to atonement, because of the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. And he's a problematic figure because of his Trinitarian theology, which some scholars have argued today, like a man like Colin Gunton, who has done a lot of work in this area, but I think is fundamentally wrong on this issue. He argues that the truth of the matter is, Augustine is a modalist. And the proof of his modalism is that he mixes up the procession. And he actually opens the gate for the Spirit to proceed from the Son as well. And in other words, the whole Western tradition, Augustine set the whole thing wrong. And it would take me too far afield to get into those other issues, which I don't believe Augustine sets us wrong on. And I don't think he sets us wrong on this one either. The filioque comes into the Latin-speaking tradition. It is added to the creed probably in Spain in the 500s and is affirmed by a council in the Carolingian church under Charlemagne around 800. Why is it, I think, in my mind, a biblical addition? It is a biblical addition in this sense, in that once we fill the whole creedal statement out, you will find that there is nothing in the creedal statement that links the Spirit back to the Son. And the great New Testament emphasis, there's John 16:14, when he comes, he shall glorify me. And the Spirit, there are two things here. The Spirit's new covenant work is to glorify Christ. That's new covenant work, is to glorify Christ. In other words, then, what this means is the Spirit is a Christ-centered Spirit. Second, in addition to that, the Spirit in the New Testament is the Spirit of the Son. Which, these tie together. And I think, really, I need to do more work on this to prove this. But I think what's going on here is an instinctive realization that there is something lacking in the creed in terms of the pneumatology of the New Testament. That there is this desire to confess the Christocentricity of the Spirit's work, as well as the Christological link of the Spirit's person. He is the Spirit of the Son. And one of the great challenges in the history of the church is the problem of divorcing the Spirit from the Son. And when that happens, it opens the doorway for a mysticism that is not a Christ-centered piety and a kind of a spirit mysticism. Because the great question that has to be asked again and again and again of Christian experience is this: does it exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he glorified? Are you growing in admiration and adoration of the Lord Jesus? And thus, for example, and to give you a contemporary example of the 1960s, when the so-called charismatic movement hit the Roman Catholic Church, you would have Roman Catholics, quote-unquote, baptized in the Spirit, who would say that their experience gave them a richer appreciation of the Mass and of Mary. And I'm not saying this creedal statement, the lack of the filioque lies behind that in any way, no way, shape, or form, because in fact those were Roman Catholics who had the filioque in their confession. But I'm rather pointing out the fact of the necessity of Scripture tying the work of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus. He is a Christ-glorifying Spirit. And I think there is an instinct here in the filioque to somehow confess that in a confession. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father, and this is the doxological issue that Basil is wrestling with, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And here, Basil's whole theological argument, Eustathius of Sebaste, now comes to the fore. Because this was the central. Is it a right to include the Spirit in our doxology of glory to Father, Son, and Spirit? And Basil, yes, it is right, because He is God. And this affirms the deity of the Spirit. Because in Basil's mind, if we worship Him, He is God. And it is idolatry to worship the creature. And then finally, the final statement, which affirms the inspiring work of the Spirit, who spoke through the prophets. And the key phrase here is that, and the fact that it's past. And so there is then an affirmation of the Spirit's work in Scripture, who spoke through the prophets. And from this point on, this becomes this comes down to us historically as the Nicene Creed, but it is technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But regardless of how it's denominated, here what we have is the fruit of 3 centuries of theological reflection, 350 years of theological reflection on the witness of the New Testament. It is not inspired. It is a norm that is already under the norm of Scripture. But it is a norm. It is a landmark. And I remember being in the company of an evangelical leader, and there were 3 of us, and one of the individuals was on the board of a mission organization called Pioneers. And somebody had applied to the mission organization who could not confess the deity of the Spirit. I don't know how the issue came up. And this particular individual, who was a professor of Old Testament, said to me, he said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And I began to say a little bit about it from Scripture. And then I mentioned the Nicene Creed. And the other gentleman exploded. And he occupied a significant position in a seminary. And he looked at me and he said, "Look, I don't give a hoot." He didn't say it maybe exactly that way, but I don't give a hoot what those guys thought back then. It's all tradition. It means nothing. And I was horrified. I'm horrified partly because, on the one hand, here's a man who's a leader who should know the value of church history. Horrified, on the other hand, while this is not the norm that controls our thought, nonetheless, it is a norm under the normative control and authority of Scripture. It nonetheless is a norm. And the Reformers and the Puritans and the 18th century evangelicals accept the Nicene Creed, really the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, as a fundament from which they build, because it crystallizes the biblical witness. And it's not something to be lightly set aside. Not at all. And that's why I sometimes tell a class that if you cannot confess the Nicene Creed, theologically, there's a problem there. A major problem with your Trinitarian theology.
One of the things that just happened, because I'm in that group out there where I was raised in the independent church. And when they left their denomination, they left all the history.
Yeah.
And the people are theologically ignorant because there is no catechism.
Yeah. Yeah, what you've had is this significant divorce that has taken place. And in arguing, and actually it's an ignorance of their own tradition too, because for instance in Baptist circles, if you look at early Baptist life from the mid-1600s through to the mid-1800s, there is a strong confessionalism. It is a confessional body in which they recognize the normative value of confessions of faith and creedal statements, even though those things are not on the same level as Scripture. But they are under Scripture. And so it's part of the rampant individualism that comes into evangelical life, partly as a result of the response in the 19th century against Calvinism, against the learned ministry, and against confessions of faith, and then the rampant individualism that simply marks our culture, which is a product of the 20th century.
The Nicene Creed much stronger almost has baptism or regeneration?
On the statements that then follow? Well, again, it's where it says, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It depends on how you understand the preposition there, for. And I don't think you would have to really argue strongly that those early Christians believed that was uniformly a baptismal regenerational statement. And I don't think it is. Now, by the time you get into the high Middle Ages, then there's been a shift in that. But I don't think that statement is affirming that. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. So this creedal statement, then, is of great significance. It lays down, it is the fruit of 300 years of theological reflection on the nature of God. And technically, it brings the Arian controversy to a close. The one element of the Arian controversy that continues is the fact that a group of individuals known as the Visigoths are Arians. And we'll look at this a little bit tomorrow. But basically, Arianism is killed with this creedal statement. Curiously, it will reemerge in the 1700s. And if you know anything about 17th century Presbyterian history, you'll know that most of the Presbyterians in England, English Presbyterians, succumb to Arianism and Unitarianism. And that's another story, another course, and quite another topic completely.
One more question on this group. This Nicene Creed doesn't have concern for hell, does it?
No. No. That's a 6th century edition of the Apostles' Creed. And you only find that probably emerging in the 6th or 7th century. Well, we're going to stop here. Tomorrow, then, what I'd like to do, we've got 4 hours in the morning. We start at 8. Do you want to start at 8 o'clock or you want to start a bit later? Okay. We're going to do Augustine tomorrow. We have at least 2 lectures on Augustine. I've got one on Leo and the emergence of the papacy, and then probably Patrick. And if we do that, then we'll probably be finished by noon on Monday. Okay? At the latest, 1 o'clock on Monday, but I think probably by noon on Monday. Okay, any other questions before we close with a word of prayer?